Today's reading is, the first reading is from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 13. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 13. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I, and not some foreign god among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? The second reading, that reading was from 700 years before Jesus. Now we're moving up to the actual account of Jesus, and it's midnight. It's only hours before Jesus is to be crucified. And in this passage, Jesus is betrayed and arrested. So we're in John 18, verses 1 to 27. It's John 18, 1 to 27. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with the disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because the disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of the man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I was always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow.
Thank you, Lois. Good morning, everyone. Really good to see you. Thanks for braving the weather. And hi to everyone watching online. We're praying for you, especially for those of you who are stuck in flooding. We're praying that God will keep you safe and dry. My son Micah is at a church in Taree, and he's preaching his first sermon this morning. And I noticed on the news last night a house drifting down the river at Taree. And yeah, so they're certainly feeling the effects even more than we are. And so there's a little group of them huddled in a lounge room for him to give his first sermon. Yeah, so please pray for our brothers and sisters, not just here at the lakes, but throughout New South Wales, especially for those who just have been so cut off by the floodwaters. Now, I want to take you back 8 years ago. A lady named Justine Sacco was 30 years old. She was senior director of communications in a successful company. She was about to enjoy a long-awaited holiday in Africa. And as she boarded the flight from London to South Africa, she posted a comment on Twitter, and here it is. "Going to Africa, hope I don't get AIDS, just kidding, I'm white." So that was the comment she put out there. In hindsight, she just realises how unfunny it was. She was trying to be funny, trying to be kind of ironic, but she realises what a bad attempt at humour that was. At the time, none of her friends replied. None of her friends really noticed. She only had 170 followers on Twitter. But by the time she landed in Cape Town, so 11 hours later, her tweet had exploded across the internet. People had seen it and were just utterly appalled. And so the hashtag, #HasJustineLandedYet, basically exploded across the Twitter. Exploded across the internet as people waited expectantly. So people were kind of waiting for her to land and for the public shaming that she would receive on landing. She lost her job, but that was nothing compared to that sense of social ridicule and shame she still feels to this day. As one person commented, "Your tweet will live on forever. You will be defined by that tweet for the rest of your life." Now, whatever you think of Justine's comment, it highlights, doesn't it, that we live in an age of cancel culture, where if you say or do the wrong thing, there is no recovery, no mercy, no forgiveness. And it really is no wonder there's so much anxiety in our world today, is it? Where you make a mistake and it can feel like you live in the shadow defined by that mistake for the rest of your life. Thank God for Jesus, because in Jesus, our failure is not final. Right? And that, like, if you've failed, and I'm sure you all have, and if you've come to grips with the shame and guilt of the things that you have done, then you would say hallelujah when I say your failure does not need to be final. It is so beautiful, so unbelievable to have your sins washed clean. It is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And that is our theme today. We're in this series called Jesus Brings, and today it's Jesus Brings Forgiveness After Failure. Hallelujah that he does that, our shame washed away. So what we're going to do today and next week and then over Easter is we're going to be looking at the events on that last day as Jesus is arrested, put on trial, crucified, and then 3 days later, risen again. And it will be a great privilege to be able to reflect on these passages and these things in the next 15 days. Easter is a great time for us as Christians, isn't it? Because it's kind of like the world stops for a holiday. And we can prepare for that holiday by reflecting on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That day, Jesus' last day, began around midnight. We've seen him gather with his disciples in the upper room. He ate the meal. He talked with them. He washed their feet. And now he heads out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we'll see is Jesus will shine out as a resolute, in-control hero amidst a raft of failure around about. And as I talk about three of those failures around Jesus, I want you to think, why did they fail? What was going on that brought about such catastrophic, systemic failure around Jesus? So I want to start with Judas the traitor, failure number one. And you need your Bible open at John 18, and we're at verse 2. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, right? He knew of this garden because Jesus often had met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. See, they come under the cover of darkness in the middle of the night. There's something terribly ugly about a traitor, isn't there? Someone who is so close, but who betrays a trust. Who is the great traitor of American history? You tell me. Did someone say Benedict Arnold? Right? I don't even know anything. It's our token American. No, it's good. Thank you, brother. So he knew. Did everyone else know that? Benedict Arnold? I know that, and I don't know almost, I know virtually nothing about American history, but we know the name because he was a traitor, and there's something just so treacherous about a traitor. It's the same with Jesus. We probably can't name all of Jesus' 12 disciples, but we know Judas Iscariot because he betrayed Jesus. He betrayed this trust of this intimate relationship where Jesus drew him amongst these 12 closest followers, and yet he would sell Jesus out. Now, normally with a traitor, you only discover the identity after the deed is done. And that's what's so devastating. It's so secret. But Jesus has been fully aware Judas would betray him. John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "One of you is a devil." And he meant Judas. Or chapter 13, on that final night, as they're having a meal together, Jesus says to Judas, "What you're about to do, do it quickly. Get it over and done with." So Jesus knew it was coming, and yet he pressed on all the same. He didn't take evasive action. But what was Judas' motive? What do you reckon? What was Judas' motive for selling Jesus out? Yeah, Bob's got the whole greed. Yeah, so he was the guy who was the treasurer of the apostolic sort of crew. And we know from earlier in John, and if you look at the other accounts of Jesus' life, you realize he was not only the money handler, but he had been stealing some of the money. And he would sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Now, we'll come back to Judas later, but as I look back over my Christian life, it is one of the tragedies. There's so many things I love about being a Christian, but one of the heartbreaking things is the grief of seeing people who are with you on the journey, and for one reason or another, they sell Jesus out. And sometimes it's money, like Judas. Sometimes it's the love of money takes such a grip on some people's hearts that they're willing to turn their backs on Jesus when the crunch comes, because I'm going to chase money more than I'm going to chase Jesus. Or for some people, I've seen it with sex or relationships, where there's this thing I'm chasing and I'm willing to chase it in disobedience to Jesus, even if it means turning my back on Jesus. And what I want to say is that it is so tragic, partly because almost always you will regret that decision for the rest of your life. You see that with Judas, and we'll come to see just the deep regret Judas feels. But I just want to plead with you, if you are struggling with the love of something else and the love of Jesus, bring that to God even this morning and pray that God will give you a love of Jesus that exceeds every other love, because you will bring yourself into a life of regret and pain and shame if you turn your back on Jesus to chase something else. That was failure number one, Judas. I want to come on to the religious leaders who were failure number two. And their failure was not unexpected in any sense. They have been conspiring, plotting for so long. Chapter 5, verse 18, they tried all the more to kill Jesus. Chapter 7, the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. Chapter 11, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And this conspiracy against Jesus has been long-standing, and it has been gaining momentum for the whole of the gospel. And they thought they could shame Jesus publicly. So initially they tried to do it in kind of open public debate, to trap him in his words, to shame him, to bring him in disrepute somehow or other. But again and again, instead of shaming Jesus, they brought shame on themselves. They just looked silly. They looked ignorant. They even looked corrupt. And so they started to realize we can't go down the track of open public debate. We are just losing that battle. And so here they come in the cover of darkness to do this secret, shameful, unjust arrest. And notice what happens as they come to arrest Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen to him, see how in control Jesus is, knowing all that's about to happen, he went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, "I am he." Literally, Jesus said, "I am." In Greek, it's just two words, "I am." And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am," whoa, they drew back, fell to the ground. And again, he asked, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." It's almost like Jesus is counseling his captors, isn't it? Talking them through. That little phrase, "I am," is so incredibly loaded with significance. In the Old Testament, when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, "I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you to them. I am." The passage that Lois read from Isaiah 43, same sort of idea. God says, "I'm the only God. I am." And he just keeps repeating that phrase, I am the only one. So when Jesus uses the name I am to identify himself, which he's done a number of times, if you want to chase it through, it's in chapter 8 of John as well. But it's no wonder it provokes such a strong reaction. It's no wonder that they kind of fall at his feet in fear, because could it be that the God of the universe is standing before them and they are about to do the shameful thing of arresting him and accusing him and crucifying him? Now, why? What is their motive? How were the religious leaders motivated? Again, call out. You at home, shout it out, right? I want to hear. Power, yeah. Mr. Sutter, yeah. Yep, power. So I said power and pride, but I think those two things go very tightly together. They held the religious power in Israel. The people looked to them. The people treated them with honour. They enjoyed their status. And Jesus threatened to undermine their power, to erode that base of power, to expose their corruption, to expose their godlessness. And they felt like they just had so much to lose. And so they conspired to kill him instead. And again, I want to say, You come forward to today, one of the reasons people refuse Jesus, even today, is power and pride. Coming to Jesus is a threat, right? If people think really highly of me, coming to Jesus means acknowledging I'm a sinner. It means acknowledge I need forgiveness. It means acknowledging I'm not in control like I like to appear to be. And lots of people are just too afraid to do it, too afraid to be exposed, to lose that sense of pride and power, to lose that status and reputation. So instead, they stand and fight against Jesus, and they desperately try to push him aside. Failure number three is Peter. And for me, this is the saddest of all the failures on that night. He so wanted to stand with Jesus. He desperately wanted to stand with Jesus at the moment of crisis. Back in chapter 13, only hours earlier, remember Jesus was talking about his upcoming death? And Peter said, Lord, I would lay down my life for you. I'll be there with you whatever the consequences. And Jesus replied, John 13:37, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And that's exactly how it played out. Peter wanted to stand with Jesus. When the arresting party arrived, he drew out a sword. He was ready to go to fight, to kill even for Jesus. So he has a swipe, he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, and as they lead Jesus away, he follows. He follows all the way into the high priest's compound, into the courtyard, and he stands in the courtyard warming himself by the fire. And what we see is this kind of outside the high priest's house in the courtyard, inside. Peter's outside, Jesus is inside. Jesus is interrogated, abused, and accused by the most powerful religious men of that generation. And yet Jesus holds his integrity. He is slapped, he is falsely accused, and he stands firm. In the courtyard outside, Peter is desperately trying to remain anonymous. It's a servant girl who says to him, verse 17, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? And he replied, I am not, absolutely not. Verse 25, they asked Peter, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it again, saying, I am not. Now, I want you to notice only hours earlier, the arresting party had come and said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus had said, "I am," twice. "I am." And now Peter is given his moment and he emphatically says, "I am not." And he wasn't claiming anything about divinity. He's just claiming, "I'm not anything to do with Jesus. I am not." And then comes the third denial in verse 26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative. See, these are the servants asking this question. A relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Well, that makes it a bit more challenging, doesn't it? He challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" But again, Peter denied it. And at that time, a cock began to crow. And you can just imagine the devastation that Peter felt at that moment when he is exposed, when Jesus' words had come true, when he had denied even knowing Jesus three times. He utterly caved in under the pressure. So what was Peter's motive, do you think? What was driving his response? Fear, yeah. Fear of what others might think, fear of what others might say, fear of what others might do. There's a whole kind of mix of things coming together. And again, that failure has been repeated over the decades and the generations since then. So often, people know the truth about Jesus, and yet the fears press in. What will other people think? What will other people say? What will other people do to me? And so many people lose that perspective of what does Jesus think or what does God think? And they start looking around them. What will others think? What will others say? And so many people tragically walk away from Jesus, not because they don't believe in him, but because they fear what other people might think or say. And again, I just want to say it is just as tragic when it happens today as it was 2,000 years ago. Don't be that person. Now, on that night when Jesus was arrested, everyone around Jesus failed. But Jesus is our hero. He never failed, not one bit. He stood firm. He was resolute. I love that word, right? Don't even know exactly what it means, but resolute, like a rock. Stood firm, courageous. He was in control. And because he stood firm, our failures do not have to be final. Because he stood firm, because he didn't fail, it means my failure doesn't have to define me anymore. If I was making a movie, you know how I'm making a movie about the Bible? It's a long time coming, but every now and then I think of different Bible characters and who would I get to play them? Who would I get to play Jesus, the ultimate hero, Jesus? Now, let me tell you about my favourite movie hero, and you think about whether he's the right hero. It is Harrison Ford, right? Now, it's my generation, right? So I grew up watching him, Indiana Jones, Han Solo, The Fugitive, Richard Kimball, right? I love Harrison Ford, and they don't make movies like this anymore, and something's gone wrong with the whole movie industry as far as I'm concerned. Now, as much as I love Harrison Ford, do you reckon he'd be the right guy for Jesus? Hey, some of you say yes, but that's because you misunderstand Harrison Ford, right? Because you look at him, even in those pictures, he always plays the accidental hero, doesn't he? Right? He always plays the guy who's kind of capable. He actually is kind of like me. This is why I like him so much, right? Because it's kind of like, you know, he's got a bit going for him, but he's just overwhelmed with circumstances and sometimes panicking, sometimes just, you know, just awkward. You know, look at him kissing Leia. You know, he's going, "What do I do here?" You know, so anxious, afraid, vulnerable. I like that because I can kind of identify with that. And then when he comes through at the end, I think, yes, there's hope for me as well. But Jesus is different. He is always in control. Gee, it would be hard to play him in cinema, wouldn't it? Always in control. Even when Judas betrayed him, Jesus knew it was going to happen. He went to the garden knowing. He went to the garden prepared to be betrayed. At his arrest, he's so in control. The whole arresting party are a quivering mess on the ground. But he is in control and he basically hands himself over to them. Even while Peter is denying ever knowing Jesus, Jesus is strong, resolute, unwavering, calm, just the ultimate hero. And he's not one of your Marvel guys, is he? Because he's not superhuman in terms of he's a man like us, and yet so in control. And it's because this is the hour Jesus was destined for. He came to offer his life as a sacrifice. That was the whole mission plan all along. So rather than this being an unexpected, I'm caught out in the moment, what do I do here? This is I've been preparing for this moment my whole life. This is my destiny, to lay down my life for the sins of the world. Notice in verse 11, Jesus speaks of the cup. So verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Right? Time for resisting is over. It's time for me to drink the cup. And for all the things that humans did to him that night, the mocking, the abuse, the abandonment, the denial, the thing that Jesus is horrified about, and we read about this in the other Gospels, don't we, is drinking the cup that was reserved for him. And the cup is an image that you'll find in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. And the idea of a cup is it's a cup that's filled with God's wrath, God's condemnation against the sin of the world. And if we are honest with ourselves, each one of us know that we deserve to drink that cup, that we deserve God's judgment to be directed towards us. And it is just a dreadful thing to consider that I might one day fall into the hands of God and for him to pour out his judgment, for me to have to drink the cup, for the way I've denied him, for the way I've chased other things instead of God, just for the way I've hurt other people. All those things I'm ashamed of, to actually get what I deserve for those things. But what happens in Jesus' death is he takes the cup that was reserved for us and he drinks it. And when I say he doesn't just take my cup, he takes our cup. All the sin of the world, the condemnation poured into this one cup, and Jesus in his death will drink that cup to the very dregs. And so it is with courage, resolve, and deep love that Jesus will press on to the cross. He would endure the mocking as the morning broke, the shame, the abuse, the false accusation, the public humiliation, the excruciating pain. At every point, he could have taken an easy way out, but he pressed on and drank the cup that we deserve to drink. See, Jesus is no accidental hero. He intentionally, resolutely faced the horror of God's judgment in our place, as our sacrifice. And this is why we love him, because he so loved us and he endured so much on our behalf. And what it means for us is our failure does not have to be final. Our shame does not have to remain with us forever. Jesus washes it clean. Hallelujah. Can you say hallelujah to that? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So for Judas, well, tragically for Judas, his failure was final. Having betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he would experience an incredible sense of regret. He even tried to return the money. But feeling sorry is not the same as repenting. He didn't confess his sin to God. He didn't ask God's forgiveness. He just spent those last hours of his life before he would take his own life. He spent those hours in deep, deep regret and shame. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Right? Feeling sorry is not the same as repentance. Right? Repentance is about feeling sorry, a grief, what have I done, and actually going to God and acknowledging it to him and seeking his forgiveness. Right? And Judas didn't do that. As much as he felt regret, he didn't bring it to God. And so for Judas, his failure was final. And forever he will bear that shame. Now, if Judas' failure was final, you'd kind of expect the same for the religious leaders. But here is the thing. For some of the religious leaders, their failure was not final. So as Jesus hung on the cross, dead, only hours later, two of the religious leaders arranged for his burial. And I don't even know how public it was at that time, how much they made a big thing of it. But we read about it in John chapter 19. Joseph of Arimathea, he was part of the religious ruling council, and Nicodemus, the Pharisee. The two of those men will go and arrange to take Jesus down from the cross and arrange for a fitting and honouring burial for him. And that's kind of a hint of what takes place 50 days later at the day of Pentecost, when the apostles, led by Peter, and we'll get to Peter in a moment, but when the disciples stand up to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem and they say, this Jesus you crucified, you are guilty for his death, but God has raised him from the dead. And those who are listening say, well, what do we do? And he says, repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And on that day, many Jewish leaders, from that day on, Jewish leaders, priests, Pharisees, many of those religious opponents, not most of them, but many of them, recognized their guilt, confessed it to God, and received his mercy and forgiveness. Even Paul was one of them, wasn't he? It is amazing that even the most culpable sinner, and I say the most culpable because they ought to have known if anyone, what they were doing, and yet for them forgiveness was not final, and they received the mercy and the cleansing of Jesus. Finally, for Peter the denier, his failure was not final, and it's so good, because like Judas, Peter could have remained in his guilt, bore the shame, and he would have been identified by that for the rest of his life. That could have been the defining moment of his life, three times, denying his Lord and Saviour and friend. And yet in John 21, Jesus will reinstate Peter and he'll be forgiven, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he will go on to lead a courageous life, testifying to Jesus, even standing before his fellow Jews and accusing them of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus died for people like Peter, and he died for people like us. And there are so many reasons we ignore God. There are so many reasons we fail Jesus. This morning we've heard about greed, sexual immorality, relationships, pride, power, a desire for a good reputation, fear of what others think. But there's also things like apathy, weariness, weakness. So many reasons we fail Jesus and we fail God. But because of Jesus, our hero, our failures don't need to define us. Our failure does not have to be final. Because Jesus resolutely, with great courage, drank the cup that we deserve to drink, our shame is washed away as we bring it to Jesus, as we bring it to God. Now, I want to ask you, do you know this forgiveness? Has Jesus washed away your shame? There'll be some of us here who have been living in that unforgiveness our whole lives. And this morning may well be the moment where you say, I'm going to bring it to God. I don't want to live in regret. I don't want to live and experience the consequences of what I've done. I want to take up that offer of forgiveness. And we're going to pray in a moment. But if you want to come up and talk to me, I'd love you to come up and talk to me or get in contact over the internet. For some of us, we still live in shame even though we're followers of Jesus. And what we need to do is just, we need to keep coming back to what Jesus has done. That our, you look at this pattern as being the whole pattern of Christianity, that our failure need not be final. And so whilst those memories may haunt you of things you have been, of things you have done, God says through Jesus, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your guilt from you. It's washed clean. So I'm going to pray in a moment. Please forgive me and remove my shame. But there are two other things I want to pray. Firstly, help me follow with resolute courage and love. See, when Peter was forgiven, he went on to serve courageously, to proclaim Jesus. He did not deny Jesus, but he boldly proclaimed him. Surely we want to do the same. So will you pray that prayer that you will be resolute and courageous in following him? And finally, I want us to pray, help me to forgive others. We live in a world of cancel culture where people are so quick to heap shame on others, where people are so quick to take offense. And because of those things, I think there's just so much anxiety because we think we're going to do something that will kind of bring our world crashing down. But just as Jesus forgives and removes our shame, he calls on us to forgive one another. To actually, you know, we might know stuff about each other. We might have been hurt by one another. But Jesus calls on us to forgive. To not just pretend it never happened, but let's have that kind of genuine exchange of, yes, that did hurt. But through Jesus, I forgive. And through that, we can bring some reconciliation. But we can bring the power of Jesus' forgiveness into our interpersonal relationships so that others can see, not only through the gospel, but through our lives, that forgiveness doesn't have to be final. Right? Let's capture this, right? Because we live in a world that is losing touch with forgiveness completely. I think our world will become a more and more unforgiving place in the years to come. It certainly is becoming more and more unforgiving. And we Christians have an opportunity to shine as a light as we offer the blessing of forgiveness to those who have hurt us. Let me lead us in prayer. God our Father, we come before you today acknowledging our sin and shame. We've loved other things more than you. We've ignored you. We've rebelled against others. We've hurt others. And some of these things, the shame remains for us. But we thank you so much that despite our failures, Jesus loved us with resolute courage. Thank you that he drank the cup that was reserved for me, for each one of us. He died in our place, in my place. And so at this point, I'm going to pray personally, and I ask you to echo the words in your own hearts as I pray them out loud. Father, please forgive me. Please remove my shame. Please help me to follow Jesus with resolute courage, to imitate his love. And please help me to forgive others, just as you have forgiven me. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.